Good evening. It's good to be back with you. We have a number of friends that we've known for a while here, but we're delighted to see many new faces as well. It's always good to meet new people that we haven't met before, and doubtless new Christians too, to us. And so we're glad to be here for the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Word. For those who don't know us, we are Keith and my wife Naomi is in the back row. Naomi fellowshiped here for about a year prior to our marriage. She was living and working in the Washington, Missouri area, so she's well known to some of you. And we've been married now for 7 years, and the Lord has blessed us with three daughters and just a month ago, a little boy. So we're all glad to be here. We've been at Turkey Hill ministering the Word. And then on at a conference in Wichita, Kansas, and I had told the brethren, if at all possible, I wanted to come back here and see you all when I ran into a few of them last summer. So I'm fulfilling my word here, brethren. Anyway, I want to look in the Word of God at what undoubtedly is the first page in your Bible of actual Scripture, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And that will be enough to begin reading from God's Word. Now, Genesis, as the very title of the book indicates, is a book about beginnings. We use that phrase sometimes. We talk about the genesis of something. We steal it from the Greek language. It means origins. And the way it made its way into our English Bibles is the Old Testament was translated into Greek between the two testaments, between the time of Malachi the prophet, which closed the Old Testament era, and Matthew, who opened the New Testament era, more or less. Between in those so-called 400 silent years, one of the things that happened was Greek spread all over the world and the Bible was translated into Greek. And so often we have Greek names for these first five books of the Bible. Genesis is a Greek name, origins. Exodus means literally the way out. Leviticus means having to do with Levi. Numbers, of course, is English. I don't know why they didn't go with the Greek on that. And Deuteronomy means second law, because there we get the law restated once again. It's the second time that we hear the law. But if you ask a Jewish person what this book is called, for the five books of Moses, these five books that the Holy Spirit used Moses to write, they usually name them by the opening words of the book. In this case, in Hebrew, it would be Bereshit, or in the beginning. Don't worry about the Hebrew. Don't let that trouble your head, unless you've got a Jewish friend, and that might lead to a better discussion about the Lord. But in any case, it means literally in the beginning. So when they want to talk about this book, they say, turn to in the beginning. Now that is appropriate, because if you're going to understand the rest of the Bible, if you're going to understand, in fact, God's purposes for the universe and for your life, for that matter, you have to come to grips with what we find in this book of beginnings. Because many things that we find here in Genesis, particularly in the first three chapters, recur throughout the Bible. And for example, many of them show up again in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. There are many commonalities. For example, I'll just give you one. In chapter 2, we're going to find out that in the garden, there's a tree of life. And when you get to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 specifically, you find that tree of life again mentioned. And I'll let you work out what all that doctrinal connection there indicates. But many things that we see starting in Genesis run right throughout the whole Bible, right through to the end, and they find their culmination at other places in the Bible. Now, not only is it the way to understand the rest of the Bible, but really to not fall into many errors that we're seeing in our society today that are cropping up all over the place, you have to come to grips with this book of Genesis. I'll just name one hot button issue right now. What defines marriage? Well, of course, there are people today that want to redefine marriage to condone perversion. And I don't want to be detailed in a mixed audience about what that means. Those who are familiar with the debate and the problem know what I'm referring to. But God's word is plain in this book of Genesis that, as the Lord Jesus would later reference Genesis chapter 2, he'd say, in the beginning, God made them male and female and presented them to each other to become the first married couple. So marriage is an institution invented by God for man's good. And it's meant to be one man and one woman for life. The two shall be joined together and become one flesh, the Bible says. So many of these issues that people are grappling with today, if they would just come back to Genesis and read it and take it seriously, not read it and explain it away, but read it and bow to the teaching of the Word of God, that would solve a lot of problems in the world today. But the thing that most gets me excited about the book of Genesis, and what I'm going to focus on tonight especially, tomorrow night we're going to look more at the doctrine of man in chapters 2 and 3, and what the Bible teaches about mankind. But tonight I want to focus on God Himself. Because after all, He's the main actor in this drama, isn't He? He's the main character, so to speak, of the Bible. When you start out with Genesis 1:1, there He is. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So I want to focus on God. Now, you can look at these early verses of Genesis, and it's astonishing just in the first five that we've read how much truth we can find out about the true and living God. Of course, again, there are many ideas that people have of what God is like. Many people in the world think there are millions of gods. Others think, no, there's one God, but that God is radically different than the God we find here in the Bible. But when we come to the book of Genesis, we not only find the true God, but we find out He has attributes. There are things that are true about the being of God that nobody else can compete with. When you come to grips with the God of Genesis, you find out every other so-called God in the world pales in comparison. So we want to look at God tonight from the book of Genesis. Now you'll notice how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. How would you begin the Bible if you were writing it? How would I begin it? Well, I don't know about you, but I might start out with a lengthy chapter explaining proofs for God's existence. Because after all, there have been, through the centuries, from ancient times onward, right up to the present day, atheists. Now, I should say that the majority of the world's population are not atheists, nor are they agnostics. And there's a subtle distinction between those two groups. Atheists say, positively, there's no God. Agnostic, the word literally means don't know. So, or if we go by its Latin translation, ignoramus. They say, I don't know whether there's a God or not. But most people who claim to be agnostic, when you talk to them, they pretty much act like atheists in practice. They act like they know there's not a God, even though if you pin them down, they'll say, well, no, I can't prove there isn't a God, but I just don't think there is. I don't think there's any evidence for a God. There are still plenty of those people in the world, but they're not the majority. Not that the majority necessarily means you're right anyway. But because so many people have questioned whether there is a God, if I were writing Genesis, I might start out, and I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. I'm glad I didn't write it. It's the Word of God. Far better than anything a human can concoct, let's put it that way, or compose, better word. But I would put in proofs for God's existence to silence all those people that deny God. But you notice what the Bible does. In the beginning, God. It doesn't try to prove Him. It just says He's there. Deal with it. You've got to understand that everything came from this Creator. Now, when you think about that, and when you look at the world around you, as Romans 1 reminds us, the invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And really, you can go, I understand, one of my friends who was an influence on me when I was a young man, and he was quite an old man in his 80s and early 90s, Mr. Tiernus Wilson. He had spent over 40 years in Africa as a missionary. And he said, you know, if you asked any African in the jungle, is there a God? He'd look at you like you had two heads. Like, what are you talking about? Of course there's a God. Where did all this come from if there isn't a God? And in fact, people have to deny the plain and obvious evidence of God's power if they're going to say there's no God. Because if you say there's no God, then everything is here by accident. And yet, the more we look at the world, the more scientists look at it on the microscopic level, the really teeny tiny level, or the macroscopic level, the really big level, and how everything works together, the more it indicates design. And so, as the Bible says in Psalm 14:1 and also Psalm 53, verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. To be a fool in Bible terms doesn't mean you're unintellectual. Doesn't mean you're a poor math student like I am. Doesn't mean you're uneducated. It means you're ignoring the obvious truth. You're turning yourself away from what God has revealed. So the Bible starts out not trying to prove God, but just declaring Him. And notice, in the beginning, God already was. Now that's the first thing we learn about God. God was here before there was anything else. Before there was a created universe, there was only God. We learn from the rest of the Bible that this God, although one God, is triune. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there are multiple verses in the Bible, many of them, for each one of the persons of the Godhead that declare their deity, that speak of the Father as being God, the Son as being God, and the Holy Spirit as being God. But God was around before there was anything else. Now, logically, that tells us at least two things about God. Well, three things, really. It tells us, number one, this God was eternal. He never had a beginning. And Psalm 90, verse 2, agrees with that. Before the heavens and the foundations of the earth was laid, or you had put the mountains, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, it says. Or as Mr. Darby translates it, from eternity to eternity, thou art God. So this is a God who never had a beginning. As He describes Himself in the Revelation, I am He who is, and who was, and who is to come. So this is a God without a beginning, and not only without a beginning, without an ending, too. That's an eternal being, a being outside of time altogether, with no beginning and no ending in God's case. But two other things about God. Since He was around before the creation was around, that tells us that God is self-existent. Now, there's nobody here who's self-existent. You needed a mommy and a daddy to come into the world, okay? You needed lots of ancestors to get to where you are at this point in human history. Nobody here just came about ex nihilo, out of nothing. You didn't just go poof and appear here in Missouri. And they certainly didn't beam you down from the Starship Enterprise. You had a beginning, and you came from somewhere. You are descended from someone, from many ancestors. Now, not only is God self-existent, He needs nothing to exist. He always was. He's also self-sufficient. And again, you and I are not self-sufficient. There's a lot of stuff that I need. What, like what, for example? Iced tea. I need iced tea. Now, that could be argued. I certainly can't prove that I need iced tea, but I can prove that I need water, which is the main ingredient in iced tea. I not only need water to live, I need food to eat. And I had some very good food tonight. Thank you very much for all that provided it. Not only that, I need air to breathe that has the right chemical combination, don't I? And, you know, it's amazing, just those three things right there, water, food, and air, it's astounding how rare those things are in the universe. You know, of all the planets that have been discovered and that scientists keep peering up into the sky with their telescopes, some gigantic ones down here on Earth, some like the Hubble up in space, and they keep looking farther and farther out, and they've been unable to find another planet that has such an abundance of water and air that human beings could breathe, and food. In fact, as far as I'm aware, there's not been any planet found that has any of those three in any kind of quantity. You couldn't keep one human being alive on Mars. I don't care if they claim to have found crystals that they think once upon a time are water. I'm not going to drink crystals, thank you very much. Unless maybe it's that crystal light stuff. I'll do that if I'm desperate. You know, but whatever. You look around at the universe, at what we know of the creation, and there's only one planet, Earth, where human life as we know it can not only live, but thrive. Now, what does that say about God? This is a tremendous God who gives us what we need to live. But more on that in a moment. So God is self-existent. He needs nothing else to exist. Also self-sufficient. He doesn't need air. He doesn't need water. He doesn't need food. He says in Psalm 50, I don't need your burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's not as if I'm hungry, says the Lord. You know, that's what other ancient peoples thought, and even modern people in some countries, that they need to bring food to their God. Because their God needs to eat, of course. And if you read in high school, sometimes they make you read these really old Greek or Roman books, you know. If you read the Aeneid, for example, by Virgil, there's one point where Aeneas, the main character, offers a sacrifice to the gods because he wants to go down to the underworld to talk to, I think it's his father, if I remember correctly. But anyway, he wants to go down to the underworld, so he offers this sacrifice. And Virgil has the gods swarming around the burning sacrifice like flies. Now, that's kind of ridiculous. Who wants to worship a god who comes swarming around like a pesky old fly around somebody's leftovers, you know? God says in Psalm 50, I wouldn't tell you if I were hungry. But guess what? I own every bit of cattle on planet Earth. Every flock of sheep, every herd of cattle, doesn't matter what the breed is. God said I made all that. So if I needed material stuff to eat, I wouldn't need to ask you for it. That's why it's ludicrous. We laugh at that, don't we? But I've known people that they think they can buy God's favor because they put some money in the offering plate. Guess what? I don't care if you're paying in dollars, euros, pounds sterling, or any kind of currency on planet Earth. God doesn't need money. He doesn't need it. He's not impressed by it. You can't buy salvation. It's the free gift of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. It's based on the blood He shed on the cross of Calvary. And it's been accepted by God, that sacrificial payment He made, because God proved it by raising Him from the dead. Only in Christ is there salvation. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now this God, who is eternal, who is self-existent, who is self-sufficient, this God who doesn't need to prove His own existence, and we're still in verse 1, by the way, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now that's very interesting, because that tells us This God who's always been and who doesn't need anything, either to exist in the first place or to continue to exist, nevertheless wanted to make a creation. You say, why did he want to make a creation? Well, for his own reasons that have not been fully revealed to us. I can tell you definitively, he didn't make the creation because he needed it. He was everything that he is before the creation was ever made. But he did make a creation. And notice what that tells us about God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there is a distinction between God and the heavens and the earth. Now, that's very important to learn. Because, you know, I was out for some meetings earlier in the year in California. And California is a very beautiful place. And the people out there love the outdoors. And California is kind of interesting, especially Southern California where we were, because you can be at the beach in a short drive. Well, it's not really a short drive because of the traffic. But anyway, don't get me started on the traffic in California. But you can be at the beach or in another, so many hours, you can be in the mountains or you can be up in a forest. I mean, they have a great versatility of landscape they can pick. And so because they love to be out of doors and the weather's nice, it seems like there's a disproportionate amount of people in California that are what we call back in Pennsylvania tree huggers. You know, some people call them bunny huggers. OK, I'll let you prefer your own terminology. And I guess there's probably ruder descriptions, too. But these people, you know, it's amazing. They get out there and they say, oh, it is so rad to be out in the sun. It's so gnarly. I'm going to go hit the waves. And when I'm out in the waves, I feel like I'm one with the universe, dude. And we're all part of the same organism, you know, because planet Earth, well, you know, it's like a living being and we're all part of it, man. And even some serious scientists have that idea. They call it the Gaia hypothesis, using one of the old Greek names for the Earth. They say the Earth is a living entity of all these interlocking ecosystems, and therefore you can't let one species go extinct. You can't abuse the Earth without all the others suffering, and we're just going to destroy ourselves. Now, there's a tiny element of truth in that. God wants us to be good stewards. We're not to be wasteful. And there are great problems with the earth. There's no doubt about that. Romans 8 says the creation is groaning. So is the earth messed up? You better believe it is. And a lot of it isn't because we've messed it up, but some of it is because we've messed it up. Now, having said that, these same sort of people, when a whale washes up on the beach, invariably, you know, you'll see this on the news that a bunch of them will go down there with buckets. And they're pouring water over the whale and they're rubbing the whale and there's people that are wringing their hands. Is Orca going to make it, you know? Is the whale going to be all right? And sometimes they're able to get the whale back in the water and the whale swims away. And invariably they bring some marine biologist out to take the whale's temperature and take samples, and I don't even want to think about what samples a whale would give you, but there you are. They come out and examine the whale, try to do what they can for the whale. And they have several thousand homeless people in Los Angeles, and those same people never lose 10 seconds sleep over. Now, is there some irony there? That the whale washes up on the beach, and you don't care about the human being dying in South Central Los Angeles on the streets or living under an underpass. But if you pin these people down and you say, well, why do you care about the whales so much anyway? Why do you care about the dolphins? I'm not flirting with you. I've got something under my contact, so please don't think I'm being forward. But if you ask such people, well, what's the big deal about the whale? Well, you know, man, I mean, in us, we're all part of God. There's a divine spark in each one of us. There's some God in that whale. You know, there's some God in me. There's some God in you. There's some God in a rock. These people are what we call, in old-fashioned terms, pantheists. That's a word that means all is God. They think that everything, every natural thing, has God in it. And there are a lot of people here in the United States that think that way. And some that haven't even realized that that's what they're doing. But they get very, very excited about the creation around them, and they never think about the true and living God. But notice what Genesis 1:1 says. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, what does that tell you? Well, if I tell you, hi, my name's Henry Ford, and I've invented a motor car. We'll call it the Model T, just for sake of abbreviation. You can have it in any color you like, as long as it's black. And you queue up, you line up to get one of the first Model T's that Henry Ford came out with in the early 20th century there around Detroit. And you come up to the Model T, and you're going to get in and turn this car on for the first time. You turn it on, you hear the engine, you get your wife out to run the crank in front or whatever. And, no, I don't know if the Model T had a crank, but anyway, you start it up. And sorry about this. It's amazing how stuff gets in my eye and under there. It hasn't happened for a long, long time, but it would happen during a message, wouldn't it? So please don't look at me. Some people find that's the best way to listen to one of my messages. Anyway, don't look at me so much, just listen. You start up the Model T, and you say, oh, that's got some of Henry Ford in it. I'm just going to take that out, and that won't be any more problem to me during the message. Nobody sneeze over here, okay? Or else we're having a scavenger hunt after the meeting. Now, you start up the engine of that car, would you say, wow, I'm driving Henry Ford around? You know, Henry Ford had to breathe his life force into this vehicle to make it work. You'd say, that's absurd. I'm not driving Henry Ford, and it's not the breath of Henry Ford making the Model T run anyway. It's a creation of Henry Ford. It's something Henry Ford made, and I drive it. It's something distinct from Henry Ford. You can take that Model T now to Pennsylvania, or to Mexico, or down to Brazil, or wherever you want to take it. It doesn't even matter if Henry Ford dies. That car will still work, assuming you change the spark plugs and the oil and keep it in good running condition, you know? And there's still people that go around to these car shows that have plenty of Model T's, and Henry Ford's been dead for many decades. Same thing with God and the creation, you know? That the creation is not God. The creation doesn't even contain part of God. The creation is something that God made. Something that God designed and built, if you will. So when people talk about God being in a rock, or God being in a tree, or God being in a dolphin, or God being in Rin Tin Tin, it's rubbish, isn't it? Because the Bible tells us right in the first sentence, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, having said that, there are people that think that God is really far away from what happens on planet Earth, and really far away from them personally. They think God doesn't care about what they do or what happens on this planet. God is so far off and so mysterious, we can't possibly know Him. And yet verse 2 shows us that's not true either, is it? Because verse 2 goes on to tell us there that the earth was without form, or unformed, as some have translated it, and void, or unfilled, as it can be translated. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and notice this, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, God made the heaven and the earth. They are distinct from Himself. But where is God in verse 2? His Spirit is hovering over the waters. In other words, God isn't far away. God is close at hand. And that's exactly what Paul says over in the New Testament. Turn with me, because it's that point in the message when you look like you could do with the air that turning pages brings about. Turn over to Acts chapter 17 a moment. Acts chapter 17. And we will see how the Lord's Apostle Paul refers to this. Acts chapter 17. And this is, of course, Paul speaking to them at Athens, at their highest court, the Areopagus or Mars Hill, as it's also known. Verse 24, we'll start. God, who made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all things, life and breath and all things. Now notice what he's just said there. He agrees with me. He says God created the heavens and the earth. Rather, he agrees with Genesis 1. God created the heavens and the earth, and God doesn't need those things. He doesn't need what is made by man's hands. God is the God who's made everything. So how could you turn around and bring God gold or silver or an animal or something like that, as if God somehow is destitute and you need to pick up the tab for God? You need to pay his check. Now, by the way, I should say, for people that are in a family relationship with God, for people that are born again through faith in the Lord Jesus, children of God, the New Testament does teach that in the church, we are privileged to offer sacrifices to God. And one type of sacrifice, according to Philippians 4, is a material gift. So we can give physical things to the work of the Lord, and God receives that like a gift to himself. But when we do that, we have to remember God isn't taking this gift from our hands because God needs us or needs the gift. God could get the gift any old way he wants. He can get his work done any old way he wants. But it's God in grace letting us participate in his work. So when Paul says the gift, for example, that the Philippians sent to him is an offering of a sweet-smelling sacrifice, that's because God in grace tells the believer that they can come and bring an offering, not in order to be saved, but as fruit of their gratitude that they are saved and a desire to participate in their Father in heaven's great work. So that's just a side note. But getting back to Paul's point, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor does he need anything made by man, seeing he gives to all life and breath. Now notice this. He's also made, verse 26, of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Did you notice that? Is God far away from us? Paul says, no, he's not far away from us. How do you know that, Paul? Well, the next verse says, verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now that leads Paul to say, if we're the offspring of God, if God's created us, if our life is a direct result from what he does, and he's not far away from us, he's seeking us, he wants us to have a relationship with him, and if we are personal beings who can think, who can act, who can use our hands to do stuff, who can use our feet to walk, then how much more our Creator? Which is greater, the creature or the Creator? The Creator, obviously. I tell you what, my Toyota minivan out there is a wonderful creation. I can sit up front there, I can push a button and I can have music. I can turn a knob and I can have air conditioning. I can turn another knob, I can have heat, although I'm not thinking about that tonight. I could turn another button, you know, and I can control the air conditioning in the back where my kids are. Even when we stop, I can push a button and open the back doors without getting out. I mean, it's a lovely vehicle for a lazy person like myself. But I tell you what, as great as that van is, it's not as great as the engineer that designed it. How do I know that? Well, that Toyota someday is going to break down. May it be many hundreds of thousand miles from now. But someday it's going to break down. And it won't be able to fix itself. It'll need a human to come along and fix it, won't it? And that Toyota, for as great as it is, as many things as it can do, it can't make another car. The engineer can make another car, can't he? Or probably it's a team of engineers. But you take my point. The Creator is greater than the creation. And how much more when we talk about God in that respect? So this is a God who made the heaven and the earth. That itself is a statement of such tremendous power. You realize what it's saying about God when it says that. Genesis 1:1, in a way, is a summary statement. It's a catch-all statement that God made everything. He's going to explain in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 in greater detail all the different things God created. But in verse 1, he just says he created the heaven and the earth. So, the Higgs boson that's been in the news this year, that the physicists are all excited about finding, this little teeny tiny microscopic building block of matter. Well, God made that. How about protons, electrons, quarks, neutrinos? Yeah, He made all those things too. How about continents? Oh yeah, God made that. All the different kinds of rock, you know, igneous and sedimentary and all that. Yeah, God made that. All the different kinds of trees, made by God as well. All the many different kinds of plants, yes, made by God. Every different species of animal, right down to the little tiny bugs and microbes, all made by God. What kind of a power is it that could create the heavens and the earth? Well, it's staggering power. Power beyond our imagination. Power that the rest of the Bible describes in total terms. He's all powerful. Now let's come back to Genesis 1. This God who isn't far from us, verse 2 says, because His Spirit was hovering on the waters. So He's distinct from His creation. He's not the same as the creation. He's different. He's the Creator. The creation is what He made. But He's close to it. He's intimately involved with it. Now, the fact that verse 2 talks about His Spirit, we know from later scripture in the Bible, is one of the first hints here that God is a triune being. In fact, the very word that's being used for God in verse 1:1, Elohim, has in it the thought of plurality. The word Elohim, in Hebrew, you can have a word that's singular, a word that's dual, or a word that's plural, that is, more than two. And the name Elohim itself is a plural word. So it can be translated gods. That's why when you come to chapter 3 and the serpent says to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat thereof, God knows that you'll be like He is. You'll be like gods, many translations say. That's because it's the word Elohim there. But when you're talking about the one true and living God, you can translate it God, singular. And in fact, the verb used in Genesis 1:1 is singular. So here is a being who within himself contains the notion of plurality, although he's one God, and yet the verb has the idea of singularity. We have the three in one already intimated in verse 1. Not a smoking gun for the Trinity. Not something that a Jew picks up today, for example, and reads in the Hebrew Bible and says, oh, I guess the Christians are right. No, they have their arguments against it. But we know when we look at verse 2 and when we look at later verses, like in verse 26, when he says, let us make man in our own image, we know this is a conversation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Well, we come to the New Testament, and the New Testament tells us in no uncertain terms, doesn't it? John 1, verse 3, for example, without Him, that is, without the Word Jesus Christ, without Him was not anything made that was made. Or Colossians 1 tells us, all things were created by Him and for Him, and by Him all things consist or hold together. Or Hebrews 1 says, all things are upheld by the word of His power. So we know the Son of God was intimately involved in this creation. Psalm 104 speaks about the Spirit creating. And of course, many verses talk about the Father's role in creation. So this is a work of the triune God. Like many other works in the Bible, redemption among them. We have all three persons of the Trinity involved. Now, not only that, and we're almost out of time, but look at what it says about God in verse 3. And God said, stop. Stop right there. Now, how many times have you read that? And you're moving on to what God said. If I said tonight, you know, something fascinating happened to me today. We pulled up to the picnic and I got out of the car and Rick Babb greeted me and Rick said, and I stop right there. What are you going to do? You're going to be hanging on the edge of your seat, aren't you? You're going to say, did Rick say, you're late? You're a punk. Or, you should have been here 3 years ago. Or did Rick say, great, hide the food. Kaiser's going to eat it all before we have a chance. Or did he say, good to see you, brother. And the last one was true. Okay? We're interested not in the fact that Rick said, we're interested in what he said, aren't we? But I just want to stop for a moment in verse 3 and say, look at that. And God said. Now, why did God need to say anything? Could it not have said, and God thought, let there be light? If it entered the mind of God, and I'm describing God in terms we can understand. God is so far above our processes. But if it entered the mind of God to create light, and I said, and God thought there was light, would there be light? Of course there'd be light. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts, not our thoughts, the Bible says. But this is a God who right from the beginning reveals Himself verbally. Reveals Himself, that is to say, in words. And that's an extremely important point. Because I've met people before that think, I can know God just by going out and sitting in the forest. I can know God by contemplating my navel. You can know Lint by contemplating your navel. You can't know the true God by contemplating your navel. This God, who made everything, who is distinct from His creation, yet is near to every one of us, this God reveals Himself in words, in intelligible speech that we can understand. And not just in any speech, in the words that He set down in this book, the Bible. This God shows Himself through words. So if we're going to know this God, we've got to know His Word. That's a fundamental point at the beginning. And who's He talking to? If it's not to emphasize here for us, that God is a God who verbally reveals Himself. He discloses Himself in words. Now, what did God say? Verse 3. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Again, that shows the power of God. If the electricity went out here right now, I could say, let there be light, let there be light, let there be light, let there be light. You know what would happen? Nothing. Unless Rick has a flashlight in his pocket. You know? I can't make the light come back on by saying the word. If my word had that kind of power, I'd say, let me be 6'5". You know? Let me be built like a sardinia. Not Henry. I meant Fredo or Fafo. Or, you know? But we can't do that, can we? The Lord said, one man by a thought can add a cubit to his stature. You can't do it. You can't make one hair black or white. Not really. Change it. You can fool people, I know. But we're talking about actually changing it at the root level, so to speak. But God speaks and it happens. Nothing can break His Word. And is that not what our Lord Himself said? The Scripture cannot be broken. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My Word shall never pass away. Now, what is His Word saying here? Let there be light. Oh, that's interesting. Why start out there? Why start out with light? Well, when you follow light through the Bible, light tends to stand for two things. It stands for truth and revealing something as it actually is. Okay? So, we understand this principle. If you want to really get a good look at a person, you turn on the light. Isn't that what they always did in the old cop shows, you know? They take the criminal, they sit him in the chair, and they turn on the bright light. That's what dermatologists do too, I found out. You know? You go to them, they want to look at some spot on you, they turn on incredibly bright lights. Because they want to see what you are actually like. It's not like a good first date restaurant. A good first date restaurant is one with dim lighting, you know? That way, if you get a zit the day of the date, you're covered, man. You just ask for the darkest corner of the restaurant. And hopefully she won't catch on, you know? That's the idea. Now, John 3 has that sense, doesn't it? Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And those who are born of God, it goes on to say, they come to the light that their deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. In other words, if you're doing evil deeds, you don't want the light, you want the dark. So what you're doing isn't shown, isn't manifested, isn't revealed as it actually is. But if you're doing what God approves of, if you're doing what pleases God, you come to the light and you show it. So light is that which reveals. It's truth. But it's also the thought of the opposite of evil. It's also a picture of goodness and purity. And for that, we think about another scripture the Holy Spirit used John to write. 1 John chapter 1 says that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. James 1 says something similar. That every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, nor shadow caused by turning. This is the God of light. He's the God, therefore, that harbors no evil, that has no skeletons in His closet, no bad stuff that He needs to hide. He's a pure and holy God. Now notice, God divides in the next verse, it says, in verse 4 it says, God divided the light from the darkness. This is a God who separates things. He makes distinctions. He divides light from darkness. And later in His Word, in Proverbs, and He says something similar in Isaiah as well, woe unto those who call light darkness and darkness light. Because God distinguishes from those two. Now, we live in a world that loves to mix up categories. And yet, we find out when we go through the creation account, God divides light from darkness. He divides sky from earth. He divides, sea from the sky, okay, from the firmament that was above the atmosphere. He divides earth from sea. He divides different kinds of animals. You have those in the sea. You have those flying through the air. You have those on the earth. And then you have a further division. Mankind. Created now, unlike the rest of the creation, in the image and likeness of God Himself. This is a God who distinguishes between day and night. He divides between the stars and the sun and the moon. And He sets all these things for times and seasons. That is because God is not the author of confusion. God doesn't mix stuff up. Rather, God, to put a biblical name on it, is holy. Because the thought of holiness is, number one, that God is unique. There's no one else like Him. He's separate from His creation in the sense that the creation cannot possibly compare to Him in His glory. What's more, He separates between things. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 6, for example, it'll ask, what commonality has light and darkness? You know, what's the connection? God separates those things for a purpose. He's a holy God. And when human beings today say, well, there's no reason between, no difference between men and male and female. There's no difference between animals and people. There's no difference really between time even. All things continue as they were since the fathers fell asleep. The Lord says, I beg to differ. I'm the God who makes distinctions. I divide light from darkness. I divide good from evil. I divide saved from lost, for that matter. And I divide my church from the world. They're to be separate. They're to be distinct. They're to be different. And this is the kind of God God is. A great God, and yet a God who's near to us. An all-powerful God, and yet a God who comes down to work at the intricacy of human life and says, I want to make a creature, even man, who is male and female. I want to make them in my image and in my likeness. And ultimately, I want to have a relationship with them. That's what we're going to get into tomorrow night, Lord willing. Now, there's much more here, obviously. We've just covered the first five verses. But I think we've thrown out enough ideas about God that you can meditate on that tonight and develop it and go back and say, well, that statement seems simple and it seems straightforward, but what does it tell me about God? Because there's not a superfluous sentence or even phrase or word in this chapter. It's the Word of God, and we need to pay attention to it. Father, we're thankful tonight for Thy people who've gathered here. We pray, feed them from the Word of God. Encourage their hearts. Show them the greatness of the God they worship. A God who's transcendent and yet a God who's imminent, who's so close. A God even who sent His Son to earth to walk among us. And ultimately a God who didn't need us, but a God who wanted us. That's why He sent His Son to die for us. We marvel at it, Father. It's grace. Such grace. That God would want us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ would die for us. We thank Thee that He's not dead now, that He's risen and ascended up on high, having led captivity captive. And it's so like Him. He's given gifts unto men. And we have been the recipients of those gifts. We thank Thee. In the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.